Father, we do pray that you would just bless the labor of Dave's hands and the team that are helping him and surrounding him in this, Lord, and that you would really build an amazing unit of men and women who love you and are pouring out their time, their talents, and their treasures, Lord, so that the name of Jesus would be made great, Lord, through what you're doing here. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's open up our Bibles, guys. 1 Chronicles chapter 19, and as you do, 4th of July, 5 o'clock sharp, barbecue is going on for you. We'll eat, we'll spend our time up front from 5 to 6, and then we're going to gather, we'll have worship, a little special music is on tap for that night, and Danny and I have been talking about maybe kind of checking in with Larry Tagg. Larry's the guy that's been playing bass with us since we started. And he is, besides being an amazing musician, he's a historian, a real historian. And he's written a book on the Civil War. It's been published. He's written a book on Abraham Lincoln. You want to read it. It's an amazing book on Abraham Lincoln. It's entitled The Unpopular Mr. Lincoln, America's Most Hated President. And it's a gripping book. You want to read it, but we're going to kind of see if we can lean on him to see if he wants to give us a little reading, pull out a little treasure, and give us a 4th of July reading along the way on something that would really be just in his heart to do. And so we'll get you out early so you can get with your families to your favorite fireworks displays for the rest of the night. 1 Chronicles chapter 19. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. And tonight, Lord, as we walk through these two chapters, we come with hearts that are open to you, hearts that are so hungry for you and thirsty for you. Lord, we want to know you as we sang. We want to seek your face. And though, Lord, not that you can't miraculously let us see in a way that people in the Bible saw heaven and saw visions, but Lord, we believe that as we open the pages of your word, we're going to see the face of Jesus in it, Lord. Jesus said that these are the very thing that speak of him cover to cover. And so, Father, I pray that tonight you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in a power to save souls. Lord, I pray that men and women who've never met you would meet you tonight. Just give their lives to you because you're so wonderful, so present, and your word is so true. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak in a way tonight that those who know you would be more rooted and grounded in their faith, that tonight you would touch lives, transform lives, set lives free by the truth as we sang tonight as well, Lord, and that men and women would be equipped for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of the name of Jesus, and it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we pick up tonight, David has just recently been denied his heart's desire in the building of the temple for God. As we've seen on the human side, it seemed obvious that David should be the one dreaming up this project and undertaking it to its completion. He was a worshiper. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, we're told in 2 Samuel. And David had the means to build it. The kingdom was at rest both politically and militarily. The 12 tribes were united under David. Under David's leadership, they had recently delivered a couple of crushing blows to the lifelong nemesis of Israel, the Philistines. And David's desire to build resonated with the heart of God. But God said no. It wasn't for David. And no doubt, this was a crushing no. Something that David was going to have to come to terms with and something that God was going to have to fix in his life. And last week we saw how David chose to live. And I really want to stress that. And I know we've kind of rewound to this several times over the last few weeks, but I really think it's important, guys. David chose to live, we saw last week, in a way that he looked at what he was feeling, he looked at his disappointment, all of the internal wrestlings with it, and he lived in a way that was looking to God. Guys, so much of Christianity, living as a Christian, comes down to just that. choosing to live for God's story and God's glory, choosing to live in a way that advances the gospel, choosing to live in a way that makes the name of Jesus great while we're sorting out things in our hearts and in our minds. We sang tonight, all we want to do is sing till there's nothing left to bring. To the seat of grace we climb, step by step through these difficult times. Guys, sometimes living a life of worship is we're just walking through, step by step, difficult things that we're processing. But it's choosing to live in a way that says, Lord, I know you're dealing with me, and what's hurting in here because you said no to this? What's hurting because you directed my life in this way instead of this way that I'd spent so much time dreaming about and praying about? Through these disappointments, Lord, I'm going to take these disappointments, I'm going to lay them at your feet, and I'm going to choose to live in a way that's going to be about you, not about me. As Danny was praying at the front of the service, he talked about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Guys, a lot of the Christian life is spent working out the things that Jesus has worked into us through those kinds of things. Guys, our Christian life isn't lived in a vacuum. It's not a test. It's not a theoretical thing. It's not a purely theological thing. It's rooted in truth, but it's worked out through our strugglings, our internal struggles, and through our disappointments. So rather than being directed by his feelings, David chose to order his life by what was clearly revealed by God. God clearly said, David, you're not going to build it. You can't build it. Somebody else is going to build it. That was clear. So David says, rather than living by my feelings, I'm going to live by what God has clearly revealed. Now, guys, this is the clearly revealed will of God for every believer. It's contained in this book. There's unique, distinct things that God has in store for each of us that are as unique as each of us are. Each of us fearfully and wonderfully made. And as unique as you are as an individual, God has a unique plan for your life that he's going to roll out. But collectively, every child of God, there is a clearly revealed will of God for every man and every woman here in his word. And David says, rather than being run by my feelings, and while I'm sorting out all this turmoil in me and dealing with this disappointment, which God, you're going to fix. I know you will. While that's going on, I'm going to live surrendered to what I do know you want. Not what I don't understand, but what I know that you've clearly revealed. And so we saw David move that way. And in chapter 18, David conducted military campaigns to make sure that the construction of the temple and worship within the temple would be free from any military threat from outside. So we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1 tonight. Now, after this, Nahash, or Nahash, however you want to say it, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his place. Now, we're not sure who this Nahash or Nahash is. This could be the name of a man, or it could be the title of the man who ruled over the Ammonites, in the same way Pharaoh was the title of the man who ruled over Egypt. It's possible that this may be the Nahash of 1 Samuel 11 who went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we'll serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, well, here's the way we'll work out the treaty. I'll gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on Israel. And then we'll have a treaty. Well, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead said, hey, give us a few days and we're going to send some messengers throughout Israel to see what they have to say. And if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. Well, King Saul, the first king of Israel, he rallied the troops, if you would, and he came and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead and had a great victory over this Nahash guy. Nahash becomes an enemy of Saul. Well, the enemy of Saul, not out of the purity of his heart, but just because he's the enemy of Saul, would be a friend with Saul's greatest adversary and enemy in Saul's mind and in Saul's heart, David. And that was where this connection was made. And so in verse 2 it says, and David said, I will deal kindly with Hanun, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me. Now, the scriptures are silent on just how Nahash dealt kindly with David. Surely, through Saul's reign, okay, so Nahash was a contemporary of Saul. Through Saul's reign, Saul spent most of his reign chasing Nathan, persecuting him, pursuing him. So Nahash would have had plenty of opportunities to extend kindnesses to David simply because David was hated by Saul. Nahash was hated by Saul. So if David was Saul's enemy, I'll be David's friend. And whatever that kindness was, it must have been remarkable for David to be so kind so many years later to the son of Nahash. So we're told David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, to Hanun, to console him. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?" This morning, waiting to pick up Nathan from his football workout, I was looking at reading the Bible on my phone, and this really hit me. There is a huge difference between discernment and suspicion. Discernment is evaluating someone or something or some circumstance in light of the truth. Sometimes there's a supernatural element in discernment, in which the Holy Spirit, who Jesus three times in John 14, 17, John 15, 26, and John 16, 13, called him the Spirit of Truth. Sometimes there's a supernatural element in discernment in which the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, reveals to us something about a person, something about a situation that is beyond the human faculties of observation and evaluation. And what He reveals will, by nature of the source of that revelation, be true because He's the Spirit of Truth. But most often, discernment is one, making an observation about a person or a situation. Two, evaluating that person or situation against the truth of the Scriptures. And then three, out of genuine love, taking the appropriate action in light of the truth. What do you know to be true about this person? What does the Word of God say about their conduct, their behavior? And in light of what you have observed to be true about this person's life and lifestyle and actions, attitudes, and then in light of what the Scriptures have to say about those things, out of genuine love, you take an appropriate action. Suspicion is antithetical to discernment because it's not really based on the truth. Nor is it born out of love. Suspicion is driven by self-preservation, not love of others. Suspicion is driven by fear and insecurity, not the truth. When you are insecure, everyone's motives and actions are under suspicion. The men advising Hanun had no basis in truth to think that David was a deceitful or violent man up to this moment in David's life. But because they were suspicious, they twisted David's kind intentions. They judged the heart and motives of David based out of fear and self-preservation to the exclusion of truth. And as a result of their suspicion, tens of thousands of people were going to end up dead. Guys, there's no reasoning with fear. There's no reasoning with narcissism. The truth about a person's life, the truth about a circumstance is irrelevant to the carnal, insecure, suspicious person. You can have a history of being kind, of being generous, of being gracious, but if they are suspicious, if they're being driven by fear and insecurity, there's nothing logical about the way they're going to process you or your action. And by the way, insecurity is a symptom of trying to find your identity in someone or something other than Jesus, which is by definition idolatry. You're giving something else or someone else the place that Jesus should rightfully have in your life. And as we noted yesterday, idols always fail you. Idols always deceive you. They promise something that only Jesus can give you. Jesus was never suspicious. That just struck me. I was just thinking of his life. He was never suspicious. He was surrounded by people from early in his ministry who wanted to kill him, right? Way early, right up front in his ministry. You remember, he was in the synagogue on a Sabbath in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." And they took him to the edge of the cliff, and they wanted to throw him over the cliff. But because his hour had not yet come, he disappeared right in their midst. But from that moment forward, they were bent on killing Jesus. There was no rational motive. He went about doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, feeding multitudes, being gracious and merciful to sinners, and yet driven by homicidal jealousies, people wanted to kill him. But guys, Jesus never acted towards those people out of suspicion. And here's why. Jesus acted towards the world around him on the basis of truth. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 2, verse 24, there were a lot of people who saw the miracles Jesus performed up in Jerusalem. And it says, and many of them believed, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He wasn't suspicious of them, he knew them. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So when Jesus dealt even with his enemies, he wasn't driven by insecurities and fears and lies and suspicion. He could deal with them on the basis of truth. Jesus never acted out of suspicion that was driven by fear and insecurity, because his identity was grounded in his relationship with the Father. The Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. Guys, the accuser of the brethren and the father of lies loves to accomplish his ends. And Jesus said that his ends, what he has in mind is to steal, to kill, and destroy. So the way that he accomplishes that is by way of suspicion. Our adversary, the devil, has been able to bring so much destruction in the world, so much destruction in relationships, so much destruction in the church, capital C, and in the church, little c, the local church, by influencing the right people at the right time to make a particular decision born out of fear, insecurity, and suspicion. And you know what? He will patiently work over years, even over a lifetime, to bring a man or a woman to the place of seeking to find their identity in anything other than Jesus. He will work over years, even over a lifetime, to get someone to operate out of insecurity and fear, and then by way of suspicion, wreck a life, wreck a marriage, wreck a family, wreck a church. And you know what? He's glad to use emotionally or physically abusive parents to breed fear and insecurity in a child. And that child grows up and doesn't even know how to have a relationship. They're just constantly suspicious of everybody. And when they get married, they just live suspicious of how people are going to treat them. They live suspicious of the world around them. That person grows up and is suspicious of how they'll be treated in churches. He's glad to use an emotionally or physically abusive spouse to breed fear and insecurity over years and over a lifetime, just for that one moment that a decision will be made out of suspicion. He's glad to use emotionally or physically abusive relatives. Once you've been hurt, once you've been wounded by somebody that you've trusted, man, you have got to consciously process life through the truth. Because it's going to be natural for you. It'll be like breathing to be suspicious. We should not be ignorant of his devices. When do you cross the line? What is that line between discernment and suspicion? It's a hard one to judge where the line is, but the difference between the two is huge. It's huge. And if you're operating out of insecurity and fear, you will deal with people based on that, and you will be suspicious of people, and it will wreck relationships, I promise you. It will wreck the way you view church. I have talked to people in our fellowship, in this family of believers here, who have said, I just don't trust leadership. Was that based on how they've dealt with you here? No, but because back then I was in a heavy-handed, legalistic shepherding thing, and the way they treated you there, and the way they did this there, and the way they did that. So they walk into Metro, and they've not been mistreated or maltreated in any way. They've been fed the Word of God, and yet they're suspicious because they're not looking and observing on the basis of what's true. They're responding out of fears and insecurities. And once you make something your idol and it fails you, and it's not when, it's not if, it is when, guys, idols will fail you, then that breeds insecurity. You don't know who to trust because you didn't trust the only one trustworthy, and that's Jesus. That's why the Bible says, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. If you have just wholeheartedly thrown your trust into human beings, I've got news for you. Human beings are going to fail you. I don't want to live suspicious. I don't want to live out of fear and insecurity. Hanun listened to their horribly wrong advice. And when you begin with a false premise, you cannot expect a right course of action. Verse 4, so Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away, and they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Now the insult is twofold. And it's wrapped up in the importance of the beard in that culture, and it's wrapped up in the contempt that Gentiles had for circumcision. The beard. Adam Clark said this, the beard is held in high respect in the East. The possessors consider it his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance, pledges it. Nothing can be more secure than a pledge of this kind. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life. The beard was never cut off but in mourning or as a sign of slavery. Cutting off half of the beard and the clothes rendered the men ridiculous and made them look like slaves. What was done to these men was an accumulation of insult. The Gentiles' contempt for circumcision, that's why they cut them off. You got to think, you know, here's the middle of the hips. So they would wear long robes, right? And so these robes, they cut them off at the middle of the hip. So, you know, in our minds, we're thinking like what's showing on the backside. And Adam Clark phrased it in his 18th century English. He says, they left exposed what nature and decency required to be concealed. But it wasn't just their backside that was revealed and exposed. For these men, it was their male genitals, and it showed their circumcision. You see, they hated circumcision because circumcision was a sign of consecration of the men of Israel to the God of Israel. And the Gentiles hated their monotheism. They hated that these guys were consecrated to one God, the true and living God. John Trapp said this, to cut off their garments in the middle was an obvious insult and humiliation, that the shame of their nakedness might appear, and especially that of their circumcision, so derided by the heathen. Now, don't miss this, guys. Hanun insults these emissaries in order to insult the king. That's his end game here. He's not thinking so much about the embarrassment to these guys, emasculating them, making them look like they were less than free men, taking away the thing that represented their masculinity, their beard, exposing them. He insults them to insult the king and to insult the nation and ultimately to insult the God of the nation. And here's the picture. Remember, we said so many times, the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the believer is an ambassador of the King of Kings, sent with a message of reconciliation through the cross of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So we are the ambassadors of God. The night before Jesus died, He told His disciples in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus is telling His followers that the unbelieving world is hostile towards the ambassador of the kingdom. The unbelieving world wants to try to cut off our beards, so to speak. They try to ridicule anything in the Christian that would stand for consecration to Jesus. You see, you live a life sold unto Jesus, not one that is self-righteous and deliberately obnoxious, but a life that's just, you're loving Jesus. You just want to live for Jesus. You're living for Him openly and plainly. The world doesn't like that consecration. It's as offensive to the world as circumcision was to the Gentile. Verse 5, "And they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.'" David cares about these guys. He cares about their dignity. He cares about their honor. He didn't use these men as political tools. He didn't parade them before the people. He didn't say, "I want you guys to come with half a beards and your clothes cut off at the midpoint of your hip so I can show all of Israel what these Ammonites did to you so that we can have the green light. Israel will rally behind me and we can go to war." He didn't use them as a political tool. He cared about them as men. He cared about their dignity. He cared about their honor. And He allowed them to wait before returning to Jerusalem. He says, "Until your beards have grown, and then return." I think there's a great lesson here. All of us will at one time or another suffer put downs and humiliations. Some of them self-inflicted. Some inflicted by others. And when we incur them, we feel as though we'll never survive them. We feel as though we'll never heal. We feel as though we'll never be restored. But in keeping with the picture, guys, the beard will grow back. Time has a way of healing rebukes. Time has a way of healing embarrassments. Verse 6, "When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David." David didn't begin with a heart that was set against them. He began with a heart that wanted to just show compassion because this guy's dad had died. "It's the Ammonites who made themselves a stench." They made themselves repulsive to Israel. Verse 6, "When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, Hanun and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram Maach, and from Zobah. They hired 32,000 chariots and the king of Maacah with his army." So think of 32,000 tanks, if you would, because the chariot would have been their equivalent to our tanks. "And they came and encamped before Medeba. And the Ammonites were mustered from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men." Now, Joab is a complicated guy. In a moment, he's going to speak some of the most inspiring words ever recorded. Later, he will act in the best interests of David by challenging a course of action David had decided to take. He's going to say, "I love you, David, but I don't think this is what you ought to be doing." But he was also, in a very chilling way, a ruthless guy. He was ruthless in preserving David's throne, but he was also ruthless in preserving his own position. You can see those in 2 Samuel 18 and in 2 Samuel 20, in verses 9 through 10 and verses 20 through 22. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but the kingdom of God is filled with complicated people. You ever notice that? Some of the most amazingly talented, amazingly gifted, amazingly courageous individuals are also amazingly tweaked. And I want us to just, I just think it's great to be real. We need to be real to understand that we're all saved by grace. None of us needed the grace of God less. Some of us are more tweaked than others, but we're all saved by grace. And all of us are a work in progress. All of us are a work in progress. If we don't remember that, we just aren't going to deal with one another very well. Verse 9. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. So note this, guys. Two companies, one under Joab and one under Abishai. Joab was going to stand against the Syrians. Abishai was going to stand against the Ammonites. Joab and Abishai, they're definitely different men, yet working together, and they pledged to help one another. Different men, different fronts, but they were brothers. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And here's the point, guys. We need each other. We might be fighting on different fronts, but we're fighting for the same cause and for the same king against the same enemy. And we need to be ready to assist and stand by one another, even if we're different. Outgoing introvert, optimist, pessimist. Guys, the optimist invented the airplane. The pessimist invented the parachute. Both are needed. Verse 12, and he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me." Now he's looking at his brother, and I love this. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will help you. This is awesome. Joab only had one strategy in battle: attack. There's a lot of generals surrounded on both sides by the enemy. They would consider surrender, but not Joab. G. Campbell Morgan, a very famous English preacher, he said this: "It's interesting to observe that in his arrangements, he made no allowance for the possibility of ultimate defeat in his conflict with Ammon. It does not seem to have occurred to him that the combination might have been too much for both of them." Guys, that's the kind of man and woman that I want to stand with. The kind of people that are going to say, defeat it's not even a consideration. Retreat is not a consideration. We're going to be on the offensive. And then Joab speaks these amazing words. He says, "Be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God." We really spent a lot of time looking at something very similar to this yesterday when David, as he's about to die, said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and show yourself a man." Because the need of the hour, the need of the hour at Metro, the need of the hour in the community, the need of the hour at home is for men to stand up and be men. Be strong and let us use our strength. Guys, courage and strength are not matters of feeling. They aren't contingent upon circumstance. Courage and strength are wrapped up in things bigger than ourselves. They understood if they lost this battle, they would lose their people and they would lose their cities. On a human level, that is huge. But don't miss this. When they said our people, and when they spoke of the cities of God, we need to understand the redemptive plans and purposes of God are wrapped up in a people. And that people is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Israel would come the Savior of the world. The redemptive plans and purposes of God were wrapped up in a place. He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a place, a land, a very distinct geographical plot of land on planet Earth. And in that plot of land that is Israel, there's a place called Bethlehem where God incarnate would step into humanity. A place called Nazareth where he would grow up and grow in stature before God and before man. The city of Jerusalem where he would come. And outside of the walls of that city be given as a ransom for our sin. That's ultimately what they were fighting for. And then he says, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So here's Joab. He was willing to face the enemy, huge enemy. He was willing to venture his life for his king, for his people, for the cities that God had given to them. He was willing to prepare for battle to the best of his ability. He was willing to fight to the death for victory. But at the same time, he knew that the outcome was ultimately in God's hands. My pastor used to say this, do your best and commit the rest. The Lord's going to do what's right in his sight. Our part is be strong. Our part is to use our strength for the people of God, for the cities of our God. In the Psalms we read, trust in the Lord and do good. Question, are we doing our best? Guys, it's time for us to be strong. It is time for us to use our strength for the people of God and for the cities of our God. How do you look at this city? How do you look at your city? I know that tonight there are people who have come from as far away as Colfax and maybe even a little above that, from El Dorado Hills, from Midtown, from Folsom, out to Lincoln. It's time for us to be strong and to use our strength for the people of God and for the cities of our God. Don't you yearn for your city to be His city? We need to realize that we're involved in something bigger than ourselves. We need to realize we're involved in something that's bigger than our own self-interests. Life really isn't about getting out of high school. Life is about being strong and using your strength for the people of God at your high school and to see that high school become a place where His name is made great. I want to encourage you guys that are going to be going back to high school in the fall, find Christians, meet with them, pray. Start your days with prayer. If you're involved in athletics, meet with your teammates that you know love the Lord and say, hey, for Him and to Him, let's play that way. Be strong. Use your strength. Those of you that are going to college, the same. Those of you that are going into your careers, the same. Using your strength for the people of God, the simple things that John was talking about. How much strength does it take to help clean a kitchen, to help bring food out. But that makes this night what it has so uniquely become, where we can sit and share a meal and have fellowship. Using your time, your talents, your treasures, let's put ourselves on the front line. Let's do our best. And after we've done our best, we commit ourselves to the Lord to see what He's going to do. I can tell you this, guys, God does not expect us to do more than we can do. But he doesn't expect us to do less than we should do. How does that translate across the levels of our lives, the various aspects of our lives? I think God wants us to be on the offensive. Now, don't misunderstand me here, but I don't want to know very much about what you don't do. There are those people who pride themselves and define themselves by not going to movies or not owning a TV, and I don't do this and I don't do that. I want to know what you do. How are you using your time, your talents, and your treasures for the Lord? Are you doing your best? Are you being strong? And doing your best and then committing that to the Lord on every level of your life. If that were the case, people would be standing in line. As they would say in England, they would be queuing up to serve in children's church. They would be tripping over one another to put stuff away. We wouldn't be able to hold what's in the mailboxes for the giving. There wouldn't be a shortage on any level because people would just be going, my time, my talents, my treasure. I'm going to be strong and I'm going to do my best for the Lord and commit the rest to Him. I know what I can't do, but I know what I can do. And I'm going to do it for Him. There's no question. I'm not losing. God's the winner. We're not losing. We read the end of the book, guys. He wins. Verse 14, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near before the Syrians for battle, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, Joab's brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates with Shophach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. And when it was told to David, he gathered all of Israel. That's an important phrase. He, the king, David, gathered all of Israel together and crossed. That's David with the troops, crossed the Jordan and came to them and drew up his forces. That's David with his men against them. And when David set the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death also Shophach, the commander of their army. And when the servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became subject to him. And so the Syrians were not willing to save the Ammonites anymore. So here the chapter closes with all of Israel moving together under the leadership of God's anointed king and experiencing victory for the building of the temple. Great picture. Christians working together under the authority and direction of the king of the kingdom, Jesus, to the building up of the church, to the expanding, the extension of his kingdom. The chapter ends with unfinished business at the city Rabbah. The Ammonites are still in their city, and Joab had returned to Jerusalem for the winter. Now, in that time and in that culture, you didn't go to war in the winter. War was conducted in the spring. We don't think of spring as being war season. We think of spring in terms of its spring training for baseball, spring football in high school and on the college level. But for Joab, for King David, spring meant war. So that the next chapter begins with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to do here in your Bibles is I want you to draw an arrow from right there into the margins of your Bible and write next to that arrow 2 Samuel 11. And I want you to put a big asterisk next to it. Because it's in this little space, right where that arrow started, that David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then plots the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite in an attempt to cover his sin. It says, in the spring of the year, in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Isn't that interesting? He sent Joab. And then in verse 2 it said, it happened. Why did it happen? Why did the affair with Bathsheba happen? Because David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. A friend of mine, John Randall, he tweeted last week, he said, David was safer in battle than he was on his balcony. Stay in the battle. Twice in chapter 18, it says the Lord was with David in everything that he did, giving him victory. Here, David opts out of the battle. In his leisure, he lets his guard down. And this is what Peter warns about. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The safety of his balcony was not so safe. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't work like the way man thinks. Man thinks the battlefield is dangerous. In God's economy, it's leisure that's dangerous. David looks off of his roof and he sees Bathsheba next door on the roof below him taking a bath. Now, I do not believe that Bathsheba is innocent in all of this. She knows that David's rooftop is above her rooftop. She knows she's taking a bath in plain sight. Ladies, let me tell you this. Please be aware of the men around you. Please be aware of the way that you dress and the way you conduct yourself. Bathsheba's not innocent in this. David, on his part, he's over 50 years old at this moment. And to all of you men, and there's a lot of young men here, don't think that when you reach the ancient age of 50, that you'll never have to wrestle with lust anymore. David is over 50 years old, and he would have been much safer in battle than he was in his leisure, letting his guard down, watching Bathsheba take a bath. In battle, he was always on his toes, every sense dedicated to the safety of his men and to gaining victory for Israel. Think of it like this. Driving in the fog, driving in torrential rain, as opposed to driving in a 325i convertible along PCH in 80-degree weather. Whole different mindset, right? Man, driving in bad weather, it's both eyes on the road ahead of you, no music, no cell phone, no double-double with cheese that you're eating while you're driving, no distractions. But when it's 80 degrees and you're driving along, you know, the beach at Huntington, your mind is everywhere but on the road. Music, you're chowing, you're eating food, you're on the phone telling somebody what a great day it is, and bam, you're in a wreck. Because you're careless. If you find yourself in places where you shouldn't be, get yourself where you should be, because where you shouldn't be becomes the ruin of a man. David will go on for over a year in misery because he's trying to cover his sin. And though God is faithful to send Nathan the prophet to address David's sin, and though David confesses his sin and he's immediately forgiven, David is never the same man he was before his sin. He's going to walk with a limp from that point forward. In the eyes of his wives, in the eyes of his sons, in the eyes of Joab, there's a flaw in the character of David. From this moment forward, he will never be the king, he will never be the husband, he will never be the dad that he had been and that he could have been. How tragic is that? But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. Guys, this is the battle that David commanded Uriah to be put in the heat of that battle and then left to die. Verse 2, and David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, that's 75 to 90 pounds. And it was in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now this is a tough passage. The language is difficult. Because it seems to indicate not that David set them to labor with saws. The verb is actually David sawed them. He sawed them in pieces and hacked them up with axes and iron picks and put them in brick kilns and burned them. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, says that that's what took place. Remember, all of this, on one side of it, has to do with the fear and the insecurity and suspicion of the men that advised Hanun. But here's David, and for the first time, David is dealing out of cruelty that is foreign to anything we've ever seen in him up to this point. Because at this point, right where you stuck that little arrow in, David's out of fellowship with God. It was because David had become cruel in order to cover his sin. Let me tell you, David had become so cruel that he could place into the hands of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, a letter. Not for Uriah's eyes, and Uriah was a loyal man. He was a valiant man. And he said, I want you to take this letter to Joab. And remember, we said Joab's a complicated guy, and he could be an incredibly, chillingly ruthless guy. David is so cruel because he needs to cover his sin. He's desperate to cover his sin that he puts a letter that's essentially a death sentence for Uriah. Because in that letter, David says, Joab, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure Uriah goes into the hottest spot in the battle, and when it's really raining down on him, retreat and leave him there to die. That's cruelty. Sin wrecks you. Unconfessed sin wrecks you. You deal with people in a way that is uncharacteristic to you when you are living in sin, when you're trying to cover sin. You remember when Nathan came and he gave that little parable of the guy so he could point David out as guilty of having committed adultery with Bathsheba? And he says, there's a guy. Let me tell you a story about a guy in your kingdom. And he had one little lamb, and it was his only. He didn't have many children. He treated this lamb like it was one of his children. And he took care of it, and he let him sleep on his bed with him. And his neighbor, he had flocks and herds, and he had guests coming in from out of town. And that rich guy with all those sheep and all that cattle, he stole that guy's only lamb and killed it and served it to his guests. And David was angry, and he says, that guy shall surely die. Well, that's not the penalty for theft. But David had already condemned a man to death to cover his own sin. Everybody else's sin looked worse in David's eyes than it really should have. We'll close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. In verse 4 it says, and after this there was war, verse 6, and there was war again at Gath. Have you ever noticed in your own life that there's always war again? I remember when I was a new Christian, and I mean, I was a baby Christian, and there were these guys from Athletes in Action that would come to the high school that I was coaching football at, and they would do these little Bible studies with me, and I was just, all I was experiencing was just the incredible love of God and just how He'd so radically changed my life. I had never, up to that moment, had a trial. And they started talking about trials, and I said, what's that? Now I know what trials are. Because you don't have just one of them. And they talked about spiritual warfare, and I go, what's that? And after decades of walking with Jesus, what you discover is that you struggle with something, you feel like the Lord gives you victory, but then there's something else. Then there's war again. And certainly in our Christian lives, that's our experience. On this side of heaven, there's going to be battle after battle after battle. But remember this, that's the safe place. The battle is safer than the balcony. If God gives you a little respite, if God gives you some smooth sailing, praise the Lord. But be sober-minded and be watchful. Don't allow your leisure to become the time. When you ought to be battling, if you're running from conflict, bad place to be. If you know God wants you to be just charging it and you're not, bad place to be. And if you get out of one battle and God gives you victory and you're taking a breath and you're going, great. And even in the book of Acts, last week we read how the Lord gave the church rest. And during that time, man, they were growing and they were growing in the Spirit. They were growing in the Word. It was awesome. They were doing what they ought to have been doing. They were investing themselves in their relationship with Jesus while God was giving them rest. That should be our posture. But know this, there will be another battle. And then after that one, there's going to be another battle. And it's going to be like that until we're with Jesus. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for letting us work through these chapters tonight. I pray that as we spend time waiting on you, that, Lord, you would just speak to each of our hearts, Lord. And whatever you wanted to say to men and women tonight that I just totally missed, I'm praying that just in the reading of the word, that they would have heard you speak to them. And Father, we want to say thank you for the bread and the cup. We want to say thank you for communion, Lord. We thank you that you were wounded for our transgressions and you were crushed for our iniquities. We want to say thank you that all of our iniquity was laid upon you so that by your stripes we could be healed. And again, I pray for anyone who's never met you. I pray that tonight they would want to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus who loved them and died for them. And as we worship you, we just trust, Lord, that you will just conduct business in each of our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.